right. So you guys, was everybody pleased with the outcome of the Super Bowl? Yeah, most of you, a few of you, pretty much. Seems like I think that after your team wins the Super Bowl, I think everybody like shows up to church because they're like, God, we owe you one, right? Something like that. If you got your Bibles, our main text this morning is going to be in Psalm 98. We're going to be looking at a number of other portions of Scripture as well. Before we get there, but we'll be spending a lot of time there, so you can go ahead and get to that point. And this morning, we are beginning a new sermon series, and our new sermon series is going to be something that is focusing on what you and I were created to do. So the sermon title, or the series title is that thing we do, created to worship. I want you to say that with me this morning, because I think sometimes we forget to emphasize it. And a lot of times we'll get caught in kind of these thoughts of, well, I don't know what God wants from me, or I don't know how to please God, or I don't know what his plan or purpose is for my life. But one of the things that it's going to include is worship. So I'm going to ask you to say that with me. I was created to worship. To worship. And I don't know what you think about when you think about worship. You might immediately think about singing, right? And think, well, I was created. No, I wasn't created to sing, right? You might remember singing in the shower this morning, or the feedback that you got from your spouse or from your kids or from your friends at the one time you did sing out loud. You might feel as if, yeah, you know what? That worship is singing and I can't sing, so I don't necessarily do that. But what I would suggest to you this morning is that not only do you worship, but everybody does. In fact, everybody is doing it, which is the title of this morning's message, and I love that because when I think about that phrase, everybody's doing it, I don't immediately think worship, do you? Right? I think about the pressure in junior high or in high school when somebody was trying to get me to do something that maybe I knew was a little bit wayward, and how would they go about convincing us, right? Yeah, but everybody's doing it. What would you say to your mom and to your dad when you would ask them for this or for that or for those things or to go to this place? And they would say, no, we don't do that. But we would say, everybody does that, right? As an adult, what do you think of when you think of that phrase, everybody's doing it, right? When you're young, maybe it's partying, or maybe it's kind of you have to have the best shoes. Maybe it's something like that. As an adult, maybe it's everybody's trying to get ahead, right? Everybody's working for the weekend. Maybe everybody's updating their Facebook, even presently, right? That's kind of the world that we live in now. Everybody's doing it. But really, what everybody does across the board, all of humanity, and in essence, all of creation, worships. Worships. And a lot of times, we narrow our focus to what that means, and we narrow it to the idea of just kind of singing. And that's a huge part of it. We're going to talk about that through this series. But worship is much more than that. And it's much more simple than that as well. And if you break down kind of the different perspectives of the word worship or praise or magnify or exhort or glorify, words in Scripture that are used of worshiping God, and when you break it down in just kind of the English, where we get the word worship, what you come to is this, that worship is very simply the act of ascribing worth or value to something. It's saying this is valuable. It's saying this has worth, or this is worthy. That's where we get kind of that idea that there's a directed devotion in worship. And in that sense, everybody is doing that. Your devotion is being directed somewhere. What you are ascribing value to, what you are saying has worth and influence in your life, is it's going somewhere. And everybody you meet, everybody you run into, and in fact, all of creation is doing that in some form or another. We can't get away from it, and the reason why is because we were actually created for that. Part of the reason why God created creation, part of the heart, the core of that intent was worship. For there to be a recognition by the created of the worth and the value of the Creator. And in such a way, not that it can be lorded over, even though we would say that he is our Lord, but so that there would be this relationship. There would be this relationship and this interaction of mutual devotion. The whole idea in the Old Testament, we're not going to talk anything about this morning, so this is just a sidebar note. But the whole notion in the Old Testament of God's covenant relationship with people, God's covenant relationship with creation was to be kind of this mutual interaction of devotion and commitment to one another for the benefit and the welfare of the other. And in the Old Testament, a covenant was initiated by the stronger party. It was the stronger party that would always initiate covenant and would say, hey, I'm the strength, I'm the high part of this relationship, and I covenant myself, I commit myself to caring for you. You have very little to offer in return. This is not, you know, meet me halfway. I'm going to go all the way to meet you in a place where you could never recover yourself from. And so that's the picture of God's perspective of creation as a whole. It's a picture of God's perspective of you. It's the reason why when Scripture talks about redemption, that God is going to redeem not just you and I, but he's going to redeem creation, that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and that he's going to redeem what's his. He's going to take it back from sin and death. And so in that, you have all of these workings, all of these interactions of the idea of worship. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 6 and 7, and we're just going to look at this as one place that emphasizes the idea that you and I were created for this task. The Lord says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. He's talking about redeeming his people out of exile. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, what? Whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. There's a declaration in this prophetic word in Isaiah. There's this declaration that we were created for God's glory. That in essence, we were created to give him glory. We were created to ascribe worth to him, to recognize he is valuable, to direct our devotion towards him. We were created to worship him. And in Psalm 98, it talks about this expression of worship, not just in an individual sense, not just you and your private kind of worship and interaction with the Lord, but it talks about this call to worship for all of creation. Psalm 98, we're going to read it in its entirety, verse 1 through 9. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our Lord. And so there's this declaration that the psalmist made that God is super rad. All right, that's how I'm condensing all of this. God's done awesome and amazing things. And at that recognition, at that understanding, when we are cognizant of that truth, then there's going to be, or there should be, a naturally following activity of worship being expressed in our life. Because I recognize how marvelous his works have been. Because I recognize that what he has done has value. Because I recognize that what he has done has worth and impact in my life, now I'm going to direct my devotion in response to that. So verse 4, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Right? What an interesting phrase. Right? You run into this a lot of times in Scripture, all the earth. What does that mean? Right? Everybody, we would probably say that, right? All of the people. Couldn't the psalmist have said, sing to the Lord or shout to the Lord, all you people, right? There's places in Scripture that actually say that. This is a call to all of creation, us included, people included, humanity included, the broken and the lost, the redeemed, all included. But there's this call of creation. Shout to joy to the Lord, all the earth, burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp, with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and a blast of the ram's horn, shout for joy before the Lord, the King. So, hey, everybody, let's go. Let's get together and let's worship. Let's shout for joy because we've recognized what God has done. We recognize who God is. But look at verse 7. Let the sea resound. Have you ever been to the ocean? Right? Does it make a noise? Such an interesting thought. That when the psalmist considers the waves crashing on the shore, he considers it as an expression of worship in creation. Let the sea resound. And everything in it, right? So not just the sound of the ocean pounding on the sand, but all of the creatures of the sea. Man, let them shout out, let them praise. And everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So now we're going back to everybody. Let's get this right. Let the rivers clap their hands. Have you ever been next to a river that was just kind of rushing and smashing against the boulders or the rocks? Right? Maybe you've canoed or inner tube down kind of like the lazy river. That's a little bit more nice, isn't it? Just like, just float and relax. As a parent of young kids, I would, love to just float and relax. Anywhere, really. You know, you can't even catch time in the bathtub, right? Everybody, kids, we love them. But let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let's sum it up. God is awesome, and all of creation acknowledges that, shouts out in praise. Creation itself worships God. Creation itself worships God. Have you ever thought about that? The Bible is full of expressions where nature, where creation is somehow giving God glory, giving God honor. And I think that there's something to discover in that, because I was thinking about, you know, we've got trees in our yard, right? And there's times in Scripture where we talk about nature, about the created order being something that gives God glory, that worships him, right? But I was thinking about this the other day. How does a tree worship God? I mean, isn't it an interesting, I think it's an interesting thought. I mean, we might think of how we would worship, and we'd say, a tree, it's lifting all of its hands, right? Because it kind of grows up like this, you know, or the wind whistles through the trees, it maybe makes a noise, maybe that's worship. I think it's even more simple than that. How does a tree worship God? It's a tree. It does tree stuff. It worships God by being what it was created to be. And the only reason that a tree would not be fully engaged in that act would be if there was something broken or damaged in its life. That because of the effects of the brokenness of the world, that somehow death or decay had entered into it and it was becoming marred and disfigured from what it would have been created to be. A tree worships God by just being a tree. I think there's an incredible truth and an incredible freedom to be found in that thought. Because that, if we draw that line to personal application, then the way that I would most purely worship God would be by becoming everything that he had planned and purposed for me to be. That the most pure expression of worship that Ben could experience isn't by doing things for God, but by being who he had created me to be. By being recovered from sin and death, by being repaired, by being a man of God, by being one who is growing in his honor and his understanding of who God was. That it takes all the pressure off. I don't have to sing well. I just have to be the me that I was created to be. And not the me that is the byproduct of brokenness or sin in this world, or the places where I have fallen short, or the places where the consequences of other people's sin have somehow scarred or marred or broken me or caused me to be less than what I should. But as I recover more and more, the thriving life that Jesus has, the abundant life that is supposed to be ours in Christ, as I step more and more into that identity, who I am in Christ, not who I am apart from him, but who I am in him, that I begin to worship more and more purely by just the life that I live. It's so much more than just singing. We were created to worship. We were created to worship. It's at the core of who we are. Creation worships, and you and I as individuals, we worship. We direct our devotion, our attention, and we ascribe value to God and oftentimes to other things. See, the issue is not that we don't know how to worship. I think this is so important for us to catch on. It's not that the world doesn't know how to worship. It's not that you and I don't know how to worship. It's that oftentimes we misdirect it. Our worship is either going to be directed towards God or it will be misdirected. But bottom line is, by the very way that God created us to live and move and have our being and interact and develop, that we were created with that intrinsically in us, that we will direct our devotion somewhere. You will worship something. And if it's not the Lord, then something will step into its place. And that's it, both in kind of an overarching kind of idea of your life as far as salvation, and then the individual moments of application as we are temporarily distracted from our devotion to the Lord and we give our full selves attention over to other things very often. And that right there, that I think is the difficulty in really understanding how to worship. Because churches, bodies of believers who come together, they have all kinds of expressions of worship. When we go to Thailand and we meet with the Akha Church, the Akha Church worships in much different ways than we do in America. There's things that are very similar and you would be very comfortable and at home with, and there would be things that you would just like, I don't know what's happening. And especially without knowing the language, you really don't know what's happening. But in all of those things, there's still this understanding of kind of what worship is and how to do it. But at times in our lives, I think that we can... Have you ever wondered that? Like, why do we sing? Why do some churches raise their hands? Why do some don't? Why do some use instruments? Why do some don't? Why when I go to this place, it's really quiet and solemn and it's kind of repetitive? And why do I go to this place? Does it look like anything goes? Right? And we can be so confused because of styles and expressions and kind of different ways that we go about worship that we can start to draw lines and we can start to disassociate and we can start to come from an I'm right and you're wrong type of mentality. Or we can say, you know what, I don't really want anything to do with this. And we can kind of step out of the activity, both in a corporate sense and in a private sense. And so I think it's important for us to understand that worship is that thing we do. Whether we're trying to or not, whether we're getting it right or not, you are worshiping in the moments of the life that you live. You are directing your devotion towards Him or towards something. But it's something that you naturally walk into. And the tension there and the temptation to direct our devotion to other things, that is kind of the core of our human dilemma apart from Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, as Paul's talking about the brokenness of mankind, the separation of mankind because of sin, as he's starting to build his doctrine of our need for salvation, he makes this statement in Romans chapter 1. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served, here's the thing, created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. See, the heart of our dilemma when it comes to worship, the heart of our dilemma when it comes to following Christ, the heart of our dilemma in getting our relationship with God repaired and restored, redeemed, whatever language you want to use around it, the heart of the human dilemma is expressed right here. That we have removed God from a place of worship and we have substituted things that He created to take His place. In the Old Testament, this was most often seen as idolatry, right? In the Old Testament, you would come across the idea of idols, graven images, and that was something that was prevalent in antiquity, where literally there were statues that were made that were brought in to be talismans within the home, and they were worshipped. People would prostrate themselves to that. There's still expressions of that, by and large, in different places on the globe today, but we wouldn't find that expression of idolatry very rampant in our American culture. But let me tell you, the idea of idolatry being something where we have taken things in creation and allowed them to take a seat in our heart and in our life and to draw our devotion apart from God, that is something that you and I wrestle with, and it's something that's very prevalent in our culture. And I don't think that you'd have to think too hard to come up with your own examples of what that looks like. But the root of man's sinfulness and the root of the difficulties that we have in life is uncovered right there, that we substitute something in creation to take the place of the Creator. And it causes all kinds of problems. Worship, honor, and devotion that is given to anything other than the Lord, Scripture would call idolatry, even though we wouldn't use maybe that language. And the biggest, oftentimes, place of idolatry that's expressed in our nation, I would say, has a lot to do with just ourselves, particularly our comfort. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, as Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus about things that would encumber your walk with the Lord, things that would keep you from experiencing the fullness of his kingdom in your life. He makes this statement in Ephesians 5:5. He says, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person," and then there's like this parenthetical statement within the Greek, "such a person is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So you can take the parenthetical statement out and it would read, "For you can be sure that nobody who's immoral, impure, or greedy is going to inherit the kingdom of God." But he adds this parenthetical statement to make sure that you understand what he's emphasizing here. And here's the line of connection that he's drawing, that immorality and impurity and greed, the pursuit of our covetous desires, that is idolatry. That when our desires, right, when our personal desires become the object of our devotion, when they supplant the devotion that we have for God, when they take that place, that Paul says that right there in its simplest form is idolatry. And so when the desires that I have in my life, even good desires, when they take the place of my devotion for God, when they somehow rearrange the order of valuation in my life, where God goes from number one to just being one of the following numbers, and I've placed something else ahead of him, then I'm in a place where now my worship has been perverted, it's been misdirected, and now what has happened is I have begun to manifest the activity of idolatry in my life, even if I don't have kind of the statue or that name or those types of things. And we are very prone to this. We're very prone to this. You know, last weekend at the Super Bowl, there were thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people on hand for that game in California. I read in a couple different places kind of the cheapest ticket that you can get, and I think the cheapest statement that I heard about the cheapest ticket, and there was a couple different articles that came out, it was like $3,000. $3,000, and you weren't going to get to watch the commercials. I mean, and isn't that why we watch the Super Bowl? I mean, you're just going to be sitting there with a bunch of other people that spend thousands and thousands of dollars. I heard a story of a guy who got tickets, flew his plane to the game, was trying to land in Santa Clara, I think it was, and they couldn't, the airport wouldn't let him land. He ended up circling for like an hour and a half, landed, missed the whole game. Right? That's kind of a waste of money. But in that place, right, in that place, at that game, and the estimated people watching around the world, you had people that were watching just kind of out of idle speculation. You had people that were watching because they were invited to a Super Bowl party and that you just kind of went. Don't really know anything about the game, but they would go. You know, you had people who were watching because they wanted to see the commercials, and then you had the rest of you, right? The rest of you. The rest of you who were dressed in orange and blue. The rest of you who painted yourselves. The rest of you who were loud and obnoxious, and you started eating nachos at 9 in the morning, and you finished at 9 at night. It was just a nacho. You know, maybe not you, probably the 11 o'clock crowd. Right? This is a more pious crowd. But you know the difference between a real fan, don't you? You know the difference between the person who started rooting for the Broncos once they got to the Super Bowl versus the ones who were having coffee with you at the beginning of the year when you were shaking your head saying, "I don't know if we're going to be able to get it done this year. Manning could die literally on the field. I don't know if he's even going to make it through the field." Right? There were all of those worries, but you know the difference, because somebody who was devoted, somebody who was really a fan, they would have hit kind of these different types of marks. And maybe you've run into fans of sports teams who have been tatted. Have you seen those? Right? Full tattoos, or everything's painted, or they have a whole room in their home devoted to just the team. And it's not to say that there's anything necessarily inherently wrong with those things, but I would say that those are expressions of worship. We naturally know how to do this. But when those things become things that take our eyes off of the Lord, when they supplant the seat that God should hold in our hearts and in our lives, then we have misdirected it. I shared last week that the big game I was looking forward to was not the Super Bowl, but was the Manchester United-Chelsea football game, real football game, world football game, soccer, all right, whatever, soccer, that was taking place in England. Here's one of the really interesting things about Manchester United as a football club. There is an end of the stadium that they play in called the Stretford End, and this is where kind of the diehard Manchester United fans are. This would be kind of like the black hole for the Raiders. You know what I'm talking about? Boo, right? I know. But in that place, there's a banner. They hang banners across the whole back end, and in that back place, there's a banner that says MUFC. That's for Manchester United Football Club. It says MUFC, the religion. That's the banner that hangs across the Stretford End. One of many. One of many. What's the point? The point is that we do know how to worship. You know how to worship. But what are you worshiping? So you know how to worship. There's a natural draw to put our whole heart and life's devotion towards something, towards someone. And oftentimes we do this with people. We do this with our ideals for relationships. We do this with our goals. We do this with our finances. We do this with our careers. We do this with our sports teams. We do this with the efforts of our hands. We do this with our hobbies. We're drawn and we're focused on those things. And that isn't wholly bad. But when we're drawn to that point, but we can never get to a place where we can focus that devotion and that interaction in our relationship with our Creator, then there's something broken, there's something missing. Could you imagine if we went with that type of enthusiasm that we would have for the Super Bowl, or that promotion, or that job title, or that finance metric, if we could take that enthusiasm and we could direct it towards our relationship with the Lord, I wonder if we would look differently as people. I wonder if we would be a little bit more mature as men of God and as women of God. I wonder if we would have a greater impact on our community. I wonder if we would be more apt and more prone to give and to go and to do things that we see Jesus do. I wonder if we would be more embracing of the Holy Spirit and to step into that type of empowerment and that type of ministry if we were really focused on that. I'm curious about that in my own life. I wonder if there are things in my life that I've focused more on than I have on the Lord. And those pauses for thought aren't to bring any type of guilt. Like, you should not go out of here feeling condemned, right? If you do, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always brings conviction, brings a convincing of what is true so that we can grow into that newness of life that is ours in Christ. But as you think about this, as you kind of just ponder that, you know, is there an area in your life, or there are areas in your life where, you know what, maybe God needs to take his seat back. Maybe we need to direct our devotion a little bit towards him. Psalm 89, verse 15 says this. It says, "Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in your presence, O Lord." That word acclaim there was a joyful shout. It was an expression of joy that oftentimes it's used in Scripture in conjunction with the idea of a festival. One of these places where they celebrated what God has done. And what the psalmist is saying here is that when we learn to celebrate the great things that God has done in our life in a way that we lift him up, where we acclaim him, where we shout for joy and we place him in his rightful place in our life, that the byproduct of that is that we walk blessed. That we walk blessed. And over the next several weeks, we're going to talk about worship. We're going to talk about that thing we do. We're going to talk about what it looks like to live a life that is a lifestyle of worship towards the Lord. We're going to talk about how to worship in private and how to worship together. Are those things different? How do we do that? And if they are, then how do we go about that? We're going to talk about things that hinder our worship, things that easily cause us to be distracted and move away. But we're going to look at this. We're going to look at this because what you find from Genesis to the end is that the activity at the heart of the human interaction with God revolves around this idea of worship. From Genesis chapter 2, where God would come and walk in the garden with Adam and Eve, to the offerings given by Cain and Abel in chapter 4, to the end of the book, where in Revelation it talks about every tongue, every tribe, and every nation before the throne of God, shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." From the start to the end of the book, it's about mankind learning to recover his interaction with the Lord in a way where we put him in the right place and we, as the created, look at the Creator and say, You're awesome. And the beautiful thing about worship, is that God's not somehow needy of it. See, he doesn't get really much out of it. See, whether you acknowledge God as your Lord and Savior, as your Creator, it really doesn't make a difference. It doesn't change whether or not he is that. It changes your experience and it changes your eternity. But it doesn't really change anything for him. Whether you acknowledge God as a giver of good gifts or whether you just think that you're just super lucky, it doesn't change whether or not he is the one who provides. It doesn't change who he is. In fact, Scripture goes out of its way time and time again to tell us that the Lord does not change. But worship changes me. It changes my attitude. It changes my responses. It changes the directory of my life. It changes the way that I view the world. It changes the way that I interact with God. It changes the way that I structure the things that I value in my life. It literally changes my life. And so in the next 5 weeks, we're going to go on a journey together where we allow God to change us from the inside out and where we learn to worship. Psalm 89:15, blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you. We're going to learn about this in the coming weeks. But bottom line, before we can go on that journey, is we have to start with the thought that we presented today. Everybody's doing it. You're worshiping someone. You're worshiping something. You're worshiping someone. You're worshiping something. Both in the whole perspective of your life and both in the kind of the little individual minutia of your life. And so I think it warrants the consideration for you and I today. Okay, you know what, God, where is my priority in this area of my life? Lord, where am I placing my devotion in this area of my life? And how can that inform maybe some changes that I need to make, so that I can make sure that I'm drawing close to you, so that I can make sure that I'm walking in obedience to you, so that I can make sure that I'm becoming everything that you planned and purposed for me to be. If the tree worships you by just being a tree, then God, I have to uncover and discover and recover my identity in Christ so that I can most purely worship you as you have created me to be, how you have intended me to be, in according to your plans and purposes that you have for me. Amen? Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning. Worship team, if you guys would come back forward. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond this morning, and it's going to be in a very simple way. I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads and to close your eyes. I want to pray for you this morning, and in that I'll give you an opportunity for response, and then after that we'll touch on our action steps, and we'll go ahead and go out singing. But if you would go ahead and bow your head and close your eyes. This morning, as we looked at God's word, we wanted to build the foundation of discovering that truth that we worship. Whether we're trying to or not, whether we really have that intention or not, that we find ourselves in a place where we are about the activity of worship, because we were created that way. We were created in such a way that we would worship the Lord, and because of the brokenness of sin and the perversion that has wrecked upon our human identity, oftentimes our worship ends up misdirected, that instead of worshiping God for what he has done, we worship ourselves as if we have accomplished things on our own. Oftentimes we begin to supplant the Lord with our own desires, the own direction that we have for our life. Sometimes we're just directed or misdirecting our devotion because the stuff of the world is shiny. Ooh, look at that, it's so shiny. And we take our eyes off the Lord and we move it in a different direction. But we're worshiping something. Okay, man of God, woman of God, hear me today. You're worshiping something. And so in that consideration, allow the Holy Spirit to bring to the surface the truth of that element. Likely there are places in your life where you are sold out in pursuing the things of God, wholeheartedly devoted to him. And just as likely there are probably places in your life where something else has started to nudge its way in. maybe in this relationship, or maybe at work, maybe in regards to your finances, or a direction you'd like to see your life go. Maybe it's something that you could hold in your hand. Maybe it's a hope or a dream in your heart. But whenever those things begin to encroach upon the rightful seat that God has in our life, we're in danger of stepping into a place where we misdirect our devotion. So we want to guard our hearts this morning. Lord, for every man here, for every woman here, who's called by your name, who's called by your name, Lord, your word says in Isaiah 43 that we were created for your glory, that you formed and made us. And so, God, help us to discover that identity that we have in Christ, the way that you have formed and fashioned us, as we discover not just what we were formed and created to do, but what we were formed and created to be, Lord, so that we could worship you with the purity of that expression. Lord, forgive us for the places where our own desires have become the objects of our devotion. Lord, forgive us for the places in our life where we have supplanted you with a devotion to a team or to a cause, to a person, to things. And Lord, soften our hearts so that in these coming weeks we would learn to acclaim you as the psalmist challenges in verse 89, or in chapter 89, Lord, that we would walk blessed because we have learned to acclaim you, that we would walk blessed because we walk in your presence. Lord, for each heart here, may they hear your Holy Spirit call to them this morning and to draw them to you. And Lord, even if it was the first thought today, the first time they thought about worship, Lord, may it be something where you soften their heart to the possibilities in the coming of weeks of learning what that looks like and how to walk in it in a daily devotion to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give you a couple action steps. So these are things that we would suggest that you can just kind of do this week that gives you an opportunity to interact with the message or to kind of cement that in your heart. Number one is set aside moments this week to purposely direct your devotion towards the Lord. You know, whether that's driving and you're just saying, all right, God, I'm going to work today and I don't really want to go. Would you please go with me? Whether it's, oh my goodness, the kids dumped the milk on the floor again, give me patience. Find a way to direct your devotion towards the Lord and give him honor and praise as a result. Identify something in your life that may be causing you to misdirect your devotion. And again, not in a way that makes you feel guilty or condemned, but makes you aware of places where God would want to be at work in your life. And then begin to make simple adjustments in response to that truth. Saying, Holy Spirit, what do I do in light of this that I've discovered is true of me? Amen? Amen. Let's worship.